have a Bible, feel free. You may either borrow one or have one on us. There are Bibles there on the back table. Feel free to stand up and grab one right now, even if you like. Matthew chapter 10. Today we'll be looking at verse 22. In fact, the latter half of verse 22, part B. One of the things about being a pastor, sometimes if you're not in ministry, it's easy to think pastors are so original, or they come up with a lot of new stuff all the time. I'm here to tell you that's not, in fact, the case. Most pastors, certainly this is true for me, don't have an original bone in their body. In fact, almost anything, if it's insightful, that they say has been said by others and been said better over the centuries. And always I'm in debt to saints who have gone before me who are more insightful, more godly, very helpful. And today what I'd like to just point up to you one thing is that this book by Schreiner and Cannaday has very much informed my thinking on the text we'll be looking at, having to do with biblical assurance and perseverance, the way we press on and run the race that God has set before us. So if you'd like to study things a little bit further, this is a book I heartily recommend to you. And it's just one case where I'd like to credit those who have been a help to me. With that said, then we'll be looking today at Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And you'll notice perhaps that we've already been through the whole of chapter 10 in Matthew. What I'd like to do today is to zoom in on one phrase that Jesus says, one sentence that he uses over and over. And it's found in the second half of verse 22. I'm actually going to read it twice. Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The one who endures to the end will be saved. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. God's word does remain forever. Today we're, like I said, zooming in on this one verse, on this one little sentence, in fact. Why is that? If you're familiar with a teacher and you study under that teacher for some time, perhaps you've noticed this in your own life, you see that most teachers use certain stock phrases which communicate a good bit of their thinking. And this phrase that Jesus uses, I believe, encapsulates quite a bit of his teaching on discipleship and the necessity and the longevity that a disciple is supposed to have. And in fact, if we look through the Gospels, we see that this sentence, "the one who endures to the end will be saved," is used a number of times by Jesus. Chapter 24, verse 13 of the same Gospel, in a slightly different context, Jesus says the same thing. Again, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus uses word for word the same sentence. It appears that this is a sentence that Jesus uses in different capacities in order to communicate something that he believes is very important, important for us to understand. But, of course, this sentence does not stand by itself. It's not isolated in the book of Matthew. Instead, what we see is this is one part of Jesus' teaching in chapter 10. So, really quickly, to acquaint you with the context. Maybe you remember, but Jesus in chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, begins this episode of his teaching on the mission of the kingdom as he's rubbing shoulders with a dirtied and disfigured humanity. He's walking the dusty roads among the people, and he sees these people who, as we've seen in chapters 8 and 9, are afflicted, are oppressed, are in a sorry state of affairs. And Jesus' heart is overwhelmed with compassion. I think I've mentioned before in another passage, Jesus weeps and says, "Oh, how I've longed to gather these people, just like a hen gathers her chicks, to bring them underneath my wing." In this context, Jesus' heart is full of love and compassion, even for a dirty people. He sees that they are without hope, they're without a shepherd. And therefore, Jesus commissions his disciples with a twofold task. The first is that they would pray. They would pray to God because God is the Lord of the harvest. And there is a day coming, exemplified in this idea of a harvest, where the labor will be complete, where God will return, where He will call all to account, a day where all this world will be judged. And now we're heading inevitably towards that. And until that day, Jesus says that we ought to pray that this God will work, that He will do mighty and powerful things. And then Jesus assigns a second part to that task. Not only do His followers pray to God about these people whom Jesus is among, that God will work in them, but also Jesus sends out His own disciples to be used by God as God's missionaries to effect change, to do good, and most importantly, to announce that now in Jesus Christ, God is reestablishing His rightful rule over the world. And that because that's true, a new order, a new age has dawned where there is hope, where there is renewal, where sins are forgiven, where the whole cosmos, including people, are being remade. Now, as Jesus sends His people out into the world, into the crowds, in order to be His missionaries, He gives them a good bit of instruction, which is what chapter 10 of Matthew is concerned with, about how they're to be His missionaries. And a lot of this instruction applies directly to us, because Jesus also sends out His church to be His missionaries, or to witness on His behalf about the good things that He has done in this needy and broken world. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the method and the message and the means of this missionary endeavor. Last week, we looked at the difficulty that the disciples will encounter as they go out into the world. And then the ultimacy or the ultimate nature of this mission, which explains its difficulty. And now today, we zoom in on one part of Jesus' teaching, one promise or encouragement that Jesus gives His disciples amidst the difficulty, amidst the conflict that will certainly come as His people exist in a world which is often hostile to Jesus and to the gospel. And of course, you're familiar now, Jesus says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." I think in order to understand this sentence that Jesus gives that encapsulates so much of His teaching, we must first do two things. First, we must understand some of the basics of discipleship. There's a lot that stands behind this sentence, and we're going to first look at some of those basics. And then second, we need to understand how Jesus expects our discipleship or our following of Him to have the quality of endurance, to be an enduring discipleship. So first, some of the basics. Maybe many of you are familiar with this already, but the idea of being a Christian in the Bible is spelled out numerous times as being a disciple. The word Christian is only used in the Bible 3 times, but in the Gospels, the word disciple is used hundreds of times. And the idea is this: as Jesus was walking along these ancient roads and speaking about himself and what God was doing, He would call certain people. He would say, "Come and follow Me." And of course, when they believed His message and they believed in His person, what they would do is to lay down their normal vocation and begin to follow Jesus. They'd actually walk where Jesus walked. They'd sleep where He slept. They'd accompany Him and watch Him and be trained by Him. And this idea of following Jesus then is used as the dominant metaphor for what it means for you and for me to be a Christian or a follower of Jesus, one who confesses who He is and believes His message. And of course, for many people in that day and for us, we don't literally follow Jesus. We don't literally walk behind Him or lay our head down where He lays His head down. And yet this idea of following Jesus in all parts of life, even the mundane, our job and our family and the place where we live, and the sports or hobbies that we engage in. The Bible uses this idea of following Jesus as a metaphor for how we ought to understand our own faith, our own Christianity. The first point is that this idea of discipleship is one which is used to describe you, in the sense is that you being a disciple means that you're walking along a path. You're walking after Jesus. You're now in a road. This is a way of life. And it's one specifically where as you seek to follow Jesus in all the different parts of your life, you're seeking to imitate Jesus. The foundational idea is that as a disciple walks along this road with his master, he's to be like the master. So notice with me, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, the servant like his master. So I wonder what you'd say if someone said to you, define success for your life. What is it that you really want to have accomplished before you die? And Jesus says here, it will be enough if you are like your master. It's enough if you're like Jesus. That's the goal of discipleship. Us walking behind him has an intention, which is to be like him. And of course, if you're familiar with the Gospels, that means that we will love God. We'll seek to obey his commands. Jesus was meticulous about this. It means that we'll make much of God and we'll ascribe him glory as he's due. We'll take time to worship him and acknowledge who he is. It means not only that we'll love God, it means that we'll love other people. Jesus was known for his love of the people who were on the outskirts in the fray of society, the people who've been damaged, the people who are hurting. Of course, these two things correspond as others see our love for God and our love for them. Jesus uses people to change others, to impact them. This idea of discipleship then is that we're following Jesus, acting like him, emulating him, and as we do so, God uses his people just as he used Jesus. But in speaking about the basics of discipleship, the idea is not only that we are along the road with Jesus, following him in all the parts of our life, being like him. I think another thing that the Bible teaches is that this way or this road of following Jesus is difficult. It's hard to do that. It's hard to live like Jesus lived. Of course, we saw a good bit about that last week, and that the world opposes those who are like Jesus. And you see that even here in chapter 10. After Jesus says it's enough for us to be like him, he says that if we are like Jesus, if in fact we love God and love others like he did, if we speak truthfully, if we stand up for what's right, then, just as they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus tells us that we need to beware of men. They'll hand us over to courts, flog us. He speaks to his disciples here and he says, brother will deliver brother to death, father his child, and children will rise up against parents. You will be hated for my name's sake. And then Jesus says here that we are to take up our cross, verse 38, and follow him. Following Jesus, walking the path that he walked, means that we, like Jesus, will joyfully, gladly take upon ourselves that instrument of capital punishment, of execution. It means, like Jesus says, that we're willing to lose our life in order to find real life. Therefore, John Calvin says that the whole of the Christian life is summed up in the idea of self-denial. The Christian life, the path of discipleship, is difficult. It means you die to self, you die to sin, and it means, in fact, that you will undergo opposition and difficulty in the world. Not only speaking about the basics of discipleship, is discipleship a path where we follow Jesus, where we imitate him? Not only is it a difficult path, but also there is a stated goal or conclusion to that journey. And of course, the end, the destination of the road of discipleship is salvation. Notice how Jesus speaks about that. He says that those of us who lose our lives for his sake will find it. Verse 32, he says that those of us who acknowledge Jesus before men, he also will acknowledge us before his Father in heaven. You see then that salvation usually in the Bible is pictured not as a present status, not as something we occupy now or presently have, but as a future goal. That language of salvation is usually used as the umbrella description of all of the benefits we receive from Jesus. And salvation is usually referred to as what happens on that last final day, where God calls all to account. And the idea is that we are saved or delivered or rescued from, on that day, God's wrath. Now, it's true that there are places in the Bible where salvation is looked at in what we might call a proleptic way, or salvation is seen as a present position. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Salvation there is seen as something we have. There's an already-ness to salvation. It's already present. And yet, the more dominant way for the Bible to speak about salvation is, in fact, to think of it as a future thing, something which Christians certainly anticipate, but is not yet. It hasn't already occurred. So places like Romans chapter 3, verse 10, or verse 11, rather, Paul says this, "The time is coming. Your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." Think of passages like this, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaking to another pastor, Timothy, and he's giving him a description of his pastoral duties, is to watch over himself, to watch over his people, to preach the gospel, true doctrine, these sorts of things, to command people to believe upon God, the Savior. And then he says at the conclusion, verse 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save yourself and your hearers." A future idea there. Salvation will come. You will be saved. Of course, the same thing is present in our verse. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So usually, even when the Bible speaks of salvation in that already sense, something we have now, it's anticipating what will be on the last day where we are saved from God's wrath. The point then being that discipleship, this walking after Jesus, though it's difficult, though it's hard, though it's arduous, it does come to a conclusion. And that conclusion is the salvation of our souls. Okay, so if those are some of the things we have to appreciate beforehand, some basics of discipleship, to then understand what Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 22, when I ask, well, what does Jesus mean to convey? What does he teach us about discipleship, about being a Christian and following him in this sentence, which encapsulates so much of his teaching? I think what he teaches us is that endurance is a necessary quality to discipleship. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Think for a second of this sentence. It has a conditional structure. Now, it's not spelled out if A, then B. That structure is still there in the sentence. Jesus is saying there is a condition to salvation, a prerequisite for salvation. And that condition is endurance. Where there is no endurance, there is no salvation. If A, then B. If you endure, then in the future, on that day, you will be saved. Now, oftentimes, especially oftentimes in the Reformed faith, with those of us who place a high esteem on God's sovereignty and also in the perseverance of the saints, the way God perseveres his people, and with those people, the ones he's chosen for salvation and called out of this world and then placed his Spirit upon and changed their hearts, who believe that God will continue to give them life and perseverance and will bring them along till the end. Usually those people, I might call it the Reformed faith, who place high value on these ideas, usually what we often do is to say something like this. Really what Jesus means is that if you're saved, then you'll endure. Often what we do is we flip that sentence around and really make it to say something very different. that the ones who have salvation will persevere. But that's not at all what Jesus says, is it? That, we might say, is good theology but bad Bible reading. It's true the Bible affirms it and teaches it, but not here in this place. And that's not the meaning or the intention behind Jesus' statement. In other words, this statement does not call you to contemplate the authenticity, the veracity of your salvation. It does not call you to look back at any experience and to consider, am I genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ? It does not do that at all. Instead, it compels you to move forward. It's not if you're saved you'll endure, it's endure that you might be saved. You notice the difference? A couple illustrations. What if I were to say this? If you drive west on I-10, then you will reach Los Angeles. The one who heads west on I-10 reaches Los Angeles. Why would I say something like that? What would the intention be? Well, because I would want to encourage you to continue to drive west, because I would want you to end up in Los Angeles. You see, God's intention in this encouragement or promise, or if we state it negatively, perhaps a warning, God's intention behind the encouragements in Scripture, behind the warnings in Scripture, is to use these conditional statements in the life of His children to bring about, to be the means that facilitate the goal of discipleship. God wants to use this in your life to encourage you to endure. If you keep driving west, you'll get to Los Angeles, and that's good news, because Los Angeles is your goal. So what do you need to do? The answer is keep driving. And the truth is that some of you are presently or have gone through very difficult circumstances. And Jesus anticipates that. He says that we're like sheep among wolves. He says that this world is harsh and difficult, that things will not always be easy, and therefore you must endure. You must keep driving west. Stated negatively, consider it like this. What if you said to your son or your daughter, if you drink poison, then you will die? Why would you say something like that? Because you don't want them to drink poison, right? You want them to steer clear of that. In fact, God says many such things in Scripture. I think of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. God says this, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that consumes the adversaries of God. If we go on sinning deliberately, there remains no sacrifice for sins. This conditional statement. If you drink poison, then you will die. The point is, don't drink the poison. Don't go on sinning deliberately. Keep heading west. Notice that these passages don't say anything at all about the probability of disciples making it to the end, to their destination. What we do know in Scripture is that apostasy, leaving the path, is a real threat for disciples. The Bible uses that language of disciples somewhat like we'd use the language church member. It uses it to encompass both those who are sincere in their faith and those who are but a time professing faith. So a passage like John chapter 6, verse 66 says, after this, these hard sayings of Jesus, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Of course, that's the same hard reality we see with those who are part of the church. They have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And yet some do turn back. They no longer follow Jesus. They leave him. They do not endure to salvation. This passage isn't speaking about the probability of you or of any given disciple persevering or enduring till the end. Nor is this passage speaking about the character of those people who do not endure. It's not telling us anything about their status or position with God. We do see the Bible speak to that manner, that issue. Think, for instance, of 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John says this, that there are some who have gone out from us, and their going out showed they weren't really among us, or they would have stayed with us, but instead they've gone out from us. See there that John understands that those who leave the path of discipleship, he understands that they were never sincerely disciples in the first place. But that's not the teaching of this passage. This passage is intended by God to stimulate your endurance. Jesus gives us this conditional promise so that those of you who are presently in extremely difficult circumstances, or those of you who will endure difficult circumstances in the future, so that you will endure. Sometimes the best thing is to continue just putting one foot in front of the other, to press on, to remain on the path. It's not a coincidence that we're singing "It Is Well With My Soul." You've heard the story about Horatius Bonar. You know about the difficulty he experienced in life. We've been singing this month, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, no matter my circumstances, no matter my situation or what happens, God has taught me to say, it's well with my soul, to trust God, to persevere, to keep going." That's Jesus' intention in giving us this promise, that you must keep on keeping on. You must continue to head west. You must keep putting one foot in front of the other. You must persevere, because the one who endures will be saved. Keep going. I was a little, slightly at least, distraught last night. I had just chunked my introduction to the sermon. I didn't have one, that's why none of you will remember it. And if you don't have an introduction, you really need a good conclusion, right? And I had no conclusion. I'd been thinking of it for one all week. And I'm thinking, what am I going to say to wrap this up? And then, all of a sudden, the perfect one came as I was putting Laura to sleep. And every night with my daughter, Laura, I read this little book. This is a miniature version, or a little Pilgrim's Progress. It's a child's version of the adult Pilgrim's Progress, which is an analogy of the Christian life written by a man, John Bunyan, who was imprisoned for 12 years in the mid-1600s for preaching the gospel. And while he was in jail, he wrote an analogy, a little story about a character named Christian and Christian's journey on a path or a road, which is, of course, discipleship to the celestial or the heavenly city. Melissa and I were reading that book as she was pregnant with our second one, which is why we named our son Christian. And Laura and I each night have been reading this book, and as we've come last night to the dark valley. Read you just a couple parts of this. "The dark valley lay much lower than the valley of humiliation. It was narrow. There were black rocks. They seemed almost to meet over Christian's head as he entered it by the path. He could scarcely see what stretched before him. Flashes of fire kept breaking through the midst. He did not know whether they were flames of fire or lightning, but the air was filled with terrible sounds that made his heart beat fast with fear." Now, in Bunyan's allegory, this valley of darkness is meant to stand for a period of depression in the life of a believer. And as little Christian walks along the trail, he can't see anything. He's discombobulated. He knows not where he goes. His heart is beating with fear. And a number of awful things happen. Some of the servants of the wicked prince sneak up behind him, and they whisper evil things in his ear, and he begins to think, even because he can't see them, "These are things I have said, and the king will be displeased with me." There are enemy soldiers, and he hears their footprints or footsteps in the distance. He thinks they will come and hurt him and kill him. And then we pick up, "Christian wondered whether he should turn back. He was becoming so frightened, his whole body was trembling. But he thought, already I've come such a long way in this dark valley. Perhaps I'm not far from the end. Maybe I should just keep going forward." So I'm reading this, and Laura says, "Daddy, is Christian on the wrong path?" I said, "Well, no, sweetie, he's on the right path. This is what God has for him." And then she said, Well, then why is it so hard? And I said, well, sweetie, even on the right path, when you're doing what God wants, sometimes it's very difficult in the world. And then she asked the perfect question, will Christian make it through? And what I said is, he will if he keeps walking. And that's the point for us today, isn't it? Endure, and you will be saved. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have just heard your words about the necessity of endurance. We believe that with these words you intend to stimulate us, to push us on, to endure, to persevere, despite the difficulty, despite the harsh realities of this world. Lord Jesus, there are many of us who are weary, who are hurting, or who in the future will be weary and hurting. There's much opposition to being your disciple, to being faithful. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to endure. You would help us to keep putting one foot in front of the other and to persevere, that you might be pleased. And on that final day, when our discipleship, that journey comes to an end, we pray that we would be much more like our Savior, having undergone the difficult things that he underwent in this world. And that on that day, you would be pleased to crown us, your disciples, with salvation. We pray it together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.